Lord, we don't want to come to you tritely. We come before you on the basis of Jesus Christ, the only reason I can pray. And now we're accepted in your presence so that we can come in with joy and excitement and thanksgiving and praise. And Father, here we are with our weaknesses, with our struggles, with our disappointments, with our joys, with our circumstances of life all across the spectrum. And we all come together before you, the one who is worthy of worship. We come to you, God, asking for your wisdom. We come to you, Father, asking that you would keep us humble, that we would not be prideful as we approach your word, but that we would be here with hands open wide, wanting you to teach us and to confront us and to mold us more into the image of Christ. Help us, God. Convict us and draw us closer to you, we pray, for your glory, and we know that's our good. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we continue on in this topic talking about gender and sexuality, we see that there is a broader debate over this topic in the culture around us. Even tomorrow, I heard that the president is going to sign into law something that, if I'm remembering correctly, any type of government-funded organization must now hire people of course, any race and ethnicity, but also any gender differences. So that has put some organizations that are Christian organizations that receive government funding into question. As to what they're going to do if he enacts this into law. Obviously, putting into question churches at some maybe future date where we say, well, what would happen with tax exemption and all of those types of questions. I think that stuff is coming down the pike. But we've even seen that there's debates and discussion amongst churches over this issue. I talked about the RCA church and how there's a pastor in Lansing that is a prominent pastor that's part of the RCA church that left the RCA because of all of the discussion over homosexuality and people's approval of it. The PCUSA recently had a celebration in their vote in allowing for monogamous homosexual relationships and saying that this is a good thing that God has allowed. And then even last week I said that the president of the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association said that he thinks we're in a great spot now that we are able to have Christians talk biblically on two sides of this issue. Now, as I've tried to talk about the Christian world and evangelicalism in particular, I think of it kind of like chewing gum. And if you've chewed a little bit of gum and then you start to pull it, this is what's happened over the decades within evangelicalism. And so somebody says, oh, I'm an evangelical. Well, maybe here in the early stages you kind of knew what that meant. And then all of a sudden over time you kind of say, well, there's some differences that exist. Until now we get to a point in time where it's like, what does that even mean? And I believe that this issue over sexuality and gender is going to cause a break. And so you have people on one side of the issue, you have people on the other side of the issue, and people really need to be explicit in what they believe on this. Take their stances and make it clear. And that's what I've been doing, trying to do over the last several weeks in talking about this issue. We as a church need to let people know what we believe. I, as a pastor, hope to try to teach all of us to know what the scriptures have to say, or I assume you know what the scriptures have to say, but dive in more deeply into this topic. So over the last several weeks, we've talked about the nature of gender, sexuality, the purpose of our existence as human beings. We've discussed aberration from God's design. We've also discussed how to biblically come to conclusions on issues and discern truth from error. And now tonight we're moving on into talking about gender distinction and marriage. What does gender and how does that affect marriage? Remember, if you've been here over the last several Sunday nights, I've said that I don't want this series to be merely a series where we talk about, oh, all those people out there, but trying to apply this truth to our own lives, because we need to live out God's commands in this world for his glory. And so, even as I've talked also, that people need to be able to look at Christians and say, oh, that's what that looks like. Because God has saved us. Jesus has saved us. And the Bible tells us that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ because Christ has saved us. And so because we were created as human beings in the image of God, he set us free to now, in Christ, image forth his glory to the world. So tonight in this message, my hope is that we evaluate ourselves and say, okay, God, convict me, help me to image forth your glory as a man, as a woman, and if you're married, as a married couple. Now, before I talk about marriage, I want to get into one more passage regarding gender, and that's Galatians 3:28. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles there. And as you go to Galatians 3:28, I remember several years ago watching a TV show where there was this lawyer. And then there was this person who was seeking help from the lawyer. Now, of course, the show is trying to portray this individual going to the lawyer as somewhat of a victim of circumstances and in the right, but nobody understands this person. This person was a pastor of a church and then decided to come out to the church and say, I'm really a woman. And so this show is trying to, this episode was had this lawyer coming in, kind of rescuing this pastor, and then finally the lawyer saves the day, the church understands the person, and they accept this pastor. And in the midst of this episode, this pastor, quote-unquote, quotes from Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, to some people you say, that's absurd. That argument doesn't make sense. But this is an argument that's being made in the midst of this discussion. See, even right here, there's no male, there's no female. Now, if you go back to a couple of weeks ago when we talked about how to interpret Scripture and study the Scriptures, one of the things that I said is you have to understand what is the overarching message of the whole of Scriptures. We have to have biblical internal consistency across the board. We can't just pick and choose one verse because we're in danger of taking it out of context when we do so. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. Is that really what Galatians 3 is saying? Is it really saying there are no genders? That there's no ethnicity anymore? That there literally are no masters and slaves that exist anymore? Well, even when we look at Galatians, what's the context of the book? The context of the book is that Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. Here's a local gathering of believers in Galatia, and in that church, there were Jews, there were Greeks, there were slaves, there were free men, there were men, and there were women. And Paul is concerned to talk to them about how they are to interact with one another. There were these people in that church. I don't think that he's saying that none of you exist or you shouldn't think of each other as being Jew or Gentile anymore either, or male or female, because even elsewhere in Paul's writings, he talks about a distinction between Jews and Gentiles even. What does he say in his evangelistic efforts when he goes into a city? He says, to the something first. To the Jews first, and then also to the Greek. Well, wait a second. If Jesus rose from the dead, Paul, you just said there's no Jews or Gentiles, and then you just say that? And in Romans chapter 9, Paul talks, and through 11, Paul talks about God's saving plan for Jews and Gentiles, and then bringing back the Jews again. I mean, clearly there's Jews and there's Gentiles that take place. In other letters of Paul, he even talks to, specifically, husbands, this is how you are to act towards your wives. Wives, this is how you are to act towards your husbands. So when we take a biblically internal, consistent message, we see Paul's not saying that there is no men and there are no women, that there's no genders, but he is saying something in this text. And what I believe that he's saying is that in Christ, we're all unified. That fits the context of Galatians. In Christ, we're all unified. That means you don't go into church and you say, oh, you're a president of this prestigious organization? Oh, well then come sit by me. Oh, you're just a poor person. I don't want to be around you. Oh, you're a man? You're smart. You're a woman? You're dumb. That's not how we're supposed to act, okay? In Christ, we are unified together. And so we are to treat one another in unity. Even in church history, you hear a story of an unbeliever who is writing to another person, and he said of the Christian gatherings that these Christians, when they gathered together to worship, masters and slaves would come into this place and stand next to each other as if they were brothers. They're still masters and slaves, but they treated each other with love. They recognized each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul is getting across in Galatians chapter 3. Not that there's no genders, but that there are genders, there are ethnicities. We need to understand even the differences of backgrounds that people come to. I can't just say, oh, I don't want to know what ethnicity you are. I need to understand people's backgrounds, people's stories. So this no more gender ethnicity argument is a weak one. And it doesn't take the entirety of scriptures together. There are genders in the Bible. We talked about that over last week's male and female. He created them. And in Christ, we have been set free to image forth how he created us in our maleness, in our femaleness, unified in Christ. Now, with that in mind, we're going to talk about gender complementarity in marriage. So go to one of my favorite passages in the scripture on marriage, and that's 1 Peter 3. Now, when we study in 1 Peter 3, I'm giving you a flyover of this text. If you haven't studied this text before, I'd encourage you even to go online to Ventura's website. I preached 3 messages on these 7 verses, and 3, 2, a couple messages on it. And but tried to study it in more detail. I love the passage. I love how Peter describes marriage here, and I think it's very helpful for us. Again, our desire as Christians is that we've been set free to glorify Christ and display his image in this world. God is bringing together the image in human beings who have been set free by Christ, and so we should be concerned. How do we live this out? And Peter, when he talks to these churches that he's written to, he's very concerned that the gospel affects everything, including home life. The ramifications of the gospel gets into the nitty-gritty details of life. Okay? So in 1 Peter 2:24, before Peter starts talking to husbands and wives and talking about what's called household codes, he gives a reason why he's confronting the people and why he's trying to help them in how they live in the home. In verse 24 of chapter 2, he says of Jesus that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter then goes on into how slaves are to treat and respond to their masters, and then goes on to husband and wife relationships as well. But because Jesus died, do you get this? Because Jesus bore our sins on the tree, he died so that we could live righteously. He's not just talking about a status of righteousness in God's sight, but so that we could live out in righteousness. And then Peter says, this is what it looks like. Slaves, like this. Wives, like this. Husbands, like this. The gospel affects how you live. Do you hear what I'm saying? Okay. All right, so now we get into 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to read all these first 7 verses. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So on the basis of Jesus Christ and what he's done, this is what it looks like to image forth his glory in a marriage relationship. Wives, be submissive. Oh. Now immediately, especially in our culture, this is submission. Let's put on the brakes here because this sounds really, really bad. Some people will accuse individuals who say that women should submit. They'll say you're a misogynist, which means that you're just trying to control women. You're abusive. You don't love women. You're not trying to see their freedom. I understand that submission has many different understandings to people. And there is misogyny that takes place around the globe. Many men who are abusive to women, and even within Christian circles, people who call women to obey to the point of calling women to sin. But that's not what Peter's talking about here with submission. When he talks about submission, he defines what this submission looks like. He says in verse 2 that your husband should observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. What does submission look like? Chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, to put it in modern speak, that submission looks like respectable and pure conduct. Now, I appreciate that understanding of submission for a couple of reasons. Let's just take those two words, and I'm going to talk about the word pure first. The word pure means being chaste or free from moral defilement. One commentator writes this, that this word serves as another reminder that the submission Peter commands must never go so far as to include obedience to demands to do something that is morally wrong. Okay, so Peter isn't calling for a type of submission that means that a wife does everything that the husband would tell her to do. If he calls her to sin, that's not what she does. She is called to a pure conduct, which means that she is submissive to Jesus Christ and she loves him and she is pure in her relationship before the Lord, and in obeying Christ, she shows her husband what obedience to Christ looks like. And so then she also respects her husband in that. The New King James says that this is accompanied by fear, and the word for fear is a healthy fear. The desire of the wife is not to dishonor or defame her husband. She wants her husband to know that she respects him. So the question, you know, even here to bring application in is, wives, do you respect your husband? Now, some people will say, well, he needs to earn my respect. But then you see the example that Peter gives here. Who does he talk about as an example? I usually think you're pretty quick. What? Who's the example? Sarah. Okay, let's think about Abraham for a moment. Abraham, he did follow after God, okay? But he was not perfect. What did he do when his wife said, we don't have kids, you need to sleep with my maidservant? Did he say, no, I would never do that, because I love you? Did he do that? No. Okay. What? What are you doing? What does he do when he's afraid of what's going to happen to him and he tells his wife, lie. Lie about our relationship. Deceive the people about this. Was he lovingly leading Sarah in that? No, he wasn't lovingly leading her. And yet she does follow along, which I don't think was correct for her to do because she needs pure conduct. But she does follow that sinful type of leadership of Abraham. Yet still, Peter says, she called her husband Lord. And this is a good example. She respected her husband. She showed respect to him. The desire of the wife is not to defame her husband, but to let her husband know that she is concerned about his godliness. Concerned about his godliness more than anything else, more than even his own happiness, but concerned for his godliness. So the wife is to be loving God and showing her husband God. Even in this passage, it says, don't be totally focusing on your outward adornment, arranging of hair, wearing gold, putting on apparel. Some people say that means that women can't wear gold or braid their hair. But if that's the case, then women can't wear clothes either. What this passage is saying is don't let that be all that you're concerned about. You need to be more concerned about godliness. And that's what the woman ought to be. And that's displaying to the world. This is how God created women. And then the world can see in marriage, wow, how do you do that? But then Peter moves into talking to husbands. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter says that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. In other words, husbands are to seek to understand their wives. So you cannot just walk around saying, I'm just never going to understand this woman. You may feel like you're never going to understand her, but that's not an excuse to not seek to try to understand her, because you have a command, men. Seek to understand. Dwell, live with your wives in a way that you are trying to understand her. And then Peter goes on and says, so that your prayers would not be hindered. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul talks about men and women in the church, and we're going to talk about how gender affects church relationships in a couple of weeks. But when Paul, I think it's in Titus, talks about men and women, he talks about men leading by example in prayer. Men are to be the examples of prayer warriors. So when Peter is writing to these churches and he is saying that, listen, if you don't dwell with your wife in an understanding way, your prayers are hindered before God. This is a huge indictment for men. Your relationship with God is hindered when you don't seek to try to understand your wife. You hear me? You hear what Peter's saying? So, then, couched between the command and then the consequence for disobeying it, Peter gives reasons, a reason why we ought to do this. He says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, I have to confess how disappointed I am in various translations on this verse. The NIV, the NASB, the HCSB, the NLT, I'm very, very disappointed in the translation of this verse. I'm somewhat disappointed in the ESV, and I actually believe that the New King James and King James probably helps our understanding the most on this verse. So let's just try to break this down. Dwell with her in an understanding way, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel. Several interpretations of this verse. The first one that some people will say is, well, the woman's weaker spiritually. That's what Peter's saying. Because, I mean, after all, Eve was deceived first. Right. Eve was deceived. Adam knew. When we talk about the first sin, who does the Bible hold culpable? Not that Eve is innocent, but Adam, the representative of the human race. Adam was with Eve, and she was deceived, and then she handed it to Adam, and he didn't say, what are you doing? This is not what God said. He never stopped her. Okay, let's do it. So I don't buy into the weaker spiritually argument. Some people say, oh, well, this means that the woman is weaker emotionally, because you know women. Yeah, I remember my sister one time telling me that there was a study done several years ago where it was found that a woman, emotionally speaking, is at normal levels 1 week out of four. You know, so some people could say, well, see, obviously, she's the weaker vessel because she's just not steady emotionally like we men are. Could that be what Paul is saying? I don't really think so, because I know a lot of guys that aren't even keeled emotionally either. Weaker physically is another one. Generally speaking, men are stronger than women. Men shouldn't take advantage of their strength, but they should be meek and gentle with women. that's a true statement. Men should live that way. But is that what Peter is saying? Is Peter making a general statement here? Or is he making an overarching statement that would apply in every scenario, even a scenario if potentially the wife is stronger than the man? I think this is a complete statement over every scenario. I don't think what Peter is saying here, I don't think he's talking about the nature of a woman here. I think he's talking to men as to how they're to treat women. So, what I'm going to do is I merged a couple versions, and then I translated a Greek word that's a legitimate way to translate. Commentators will even say this is what it means here in this verse. And I'm going to give you the TDT, which is the Timothy Dury translation of verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as if they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to them as to, or as you would, to a weaker vessel. And I know many of you have heard me say this, But I want to explain it again. You know, I'm a person who used to collect coins. I'm a person who likes to look at expensive watches because I like the craftsmanship. When I was younger, I mean, I had a magnifying glass studying coins, looking at them. What grade coin is this? Do you see the hairlines in this? Because if you do, then it's worth this much money instead of this much money. I gave honor to coins. I can recognize craftsmanship in watches. You can study it. You can feel it. You just know, well, this is probably something I'm never going to have, because it's so valuable. But I can respect the craftsmanship, the work on these things. What I think what Peter is saying when he's saying as to the weaker vessel, it could be understood as to a fragile vase or as to a piece of china, a collectible piece of china, something to that effect, something that you would highly value, a treasure. And what do you do with something you treasure? You study that. You try to understand it. Why is it worth so much? Why would people pay that much for this thing? Okay, now obviously we're not paying for women, okay? You can take the analogy too far. But what I'm saying is that God has told us that the woman is the helper fit for the man. And we're to dwell with her in an understanding way. And then God says, recognize that she is your great men, husbands. She, your wife, is your greatest earthly treasure. So live with her in understanding. Treasure her above any other human being on this globe. As you would give honor to a weaker vessel, a fragile vase. So that's the mentality we have towards our wives. And then he goes on, as if they are heirs with you of the grace of life. He's not only saying, honor your wife if she's a Christian. The idea of that word in the text is really as if. The point is this. Jesus came to this earth and died for men and women. And Jesus has shown that he has come to save both men and women. So honor her in the same way that God honors his own children in Christ. So recognize Jesus died for women. Why aren't you treating your wife with respect? Why aren't you treating your wife with love and seeking to understand her when Jesus, God, came in the flesh and died and took the sins of women on himself? Men, you need to dwell with your wives in an understanding way, as if she is an heir of the grace of life. So, when Peter talks about gender and complementarity in marriage, he's saying men are to lead. Women are to submit. But it's not a sinful submission that follows blindly. It's not a sinful leadership that's my way or the highway or abusive leadership. Instead, it's a mutual love and respect that ought to take place in marriage. I still remember when somebody heard me talking about my love for Tracy. And I talked about how I love to love Tracy. And after I went on and just communicated more about my love for her, this person talked to Tracy later and said, "It's not that I don't believe him. It's just that I've never seen anything like that before." Now, when I hear a statement like that, I'm humbled and I pray, "God, it's only you. Please keep me faithful to you." But I bring that up because it was one statement that helped me to realize we Christians need to image forth the glory of God in everything, including and especially our marriages. People need to be able to look at our marriages and say, "When you talk about it, I think you guys are in the old time ages and stuck in the past, but when I see it, how do you do that?" And our response should be, "Jesus." That's how. It's because of Jesus' love that is far superior. He himself bore our sins on the tree so that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. That's ultimately why I love my wife. That's why she loves and respects me, because of Jesus. And the world needs to see that in this broken world that is going haywire. They need to see God working through his children. So, with that, I want us to close our time again in prayer together. Find some groups of people to pray and asking that God would work in our hearts all the more to be couples, that we would be a church, that the married individuals would magnify and glorify God and grow in repentance. That we also would, again, be teaching clearly to our own children the value of being created as male and female for the glory of his name. So let's break off into prayer. I'll close our time together in prayer as well. Father, thank you, God, for the opportunities we have to pray together. Thank you for giving us access to your throne room. And Father, thank you for the promise that you will answer us, that you'll hear us from heaven, that you remember our weakness, you remember that we're dust, you know our frame. But it's not on the basis of us and our dustliness, but it's on the basis of Jesus that you hear us. And God, we're crying out to you. We're praying to you because we need your wisdom. We need your power. We need your spirit to melt our hearts, to grow our obedience, to give us the wisdom, to humble us. God, I'm not asking in these prayers merely just to pray up here. I'm asking, God, that you would do what only you can do. That's why we're praying to you. I pray that we're not just spouting off words, but Father, hallowed be your name in our hearts and in our lives. May you be glorified and gloried in. May we understand what it means to display forth your image to this world as human beings. May we be faithful to the message of your word. May we unify as a church for your glory. And Father, we pray that if you don't come back in the near future, that even our children would rise up, embrace the gospel, and live out their lives by your grace as well, even after we're dead and gone. So be praised, Lord, and may we cling to Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen.